At this time, I'd like the ushers to begin to pass out this handout that I have, one page for you, and they'll get that started while we shift gears here and get ready for the sermon. As of this afternoon, or as of today, we are 3 weeks and 1 day from the Passover in 2024, and it just seems to me hard to believe in one sense that, you know, it seems like for quite a long time it was way off in the future, and then we turn around and it's 3 weeks and a day from today, and it is rapidly upon us. We've already been encouraged to begin the process of self-examination, and as is typical, if you've been in the church for a while and you've had and you've gone through the process of self-examination, you likely look back, hopefully you can look back on the previous year, and as part of that examination, you'll recognize that there have been some successes and some failures in our Christian journey over the past year. Very likely, you'll recall that there will be some sins that you can look back at and say, "I finally overcame that one. I finally have that one dealt with. I finally conquered that one." Also, we'll certainly find some that we will identify that we're still struggling with. You know, something that is an ongoing battle. We've not yet achieved mastery over this particular problem that we might be having. And then as part of our self-examination for this year, we're very likely to uncover some sins that will come to our attention or are brought to our attention that we will need to focus on in the upcoming year. My purpose this afternoon is to take a look at our personal perspective on self-examination, to take a look at our perspective on self-examination. By now, you have this front and back page here that is a self-examination using the Sermon on the Mount. This was actually prepared by a minister in Cagua a number of years ago. I think the date on this is 2013. And this is a suggestion. It's not my place to give assignments. This is a suggestion if you're interested in using this as a tool, either to augment your own plan or your own efforts, you're welcome to do that. If you're not interested in that, that's entirely up to you. But I would like to explain for just a minute of how this is organized and how you use it. That in looking at the scriptures that are referenced in the center column, then we're asked to self-evaluate in terms of the two extremes. And on the left, there are the position of, you know, the least responsive or the most worldly, we might say. And on the right, we are looking at, you know, the complete, you know, culmination or the complete, success of that particular point or that particular characteristic. I find it helpful to actually go to the scriptures that are listed and to read those and then to look at, you know, where am I? And in the first one, we'd say, well, you know, am I, well, you know, when we look at Matthew 5, verse 3, and we see, you know, am I poor in spirit? Well, where am I on a scale of 1 to 7, with 4 being the midpoint? Am I closer to the self-righteous, self-important side over there on the left? That would be a 1, 2, or 3, you know, or am I, have I made progress in my Christian journey and I'm a 5, a 6, or a 7? You know, if I can say that at 7 that I am, that I have achieved that, that I am poor in spirit in every occasion. I doubt if we'll have, or at least in my case, I can say there are not a lot of 7s. You know, there's aspirations to 7s, but there's the total accomplishment or the total inculcation of those attributes in my life hasn't taken place yet. But that's me. So hopefully you're, you will. But if you find this helpful, front and back, and there was also a suggestion, too, that this is the vehicle where you might keep these things. In my case, I'm trying to remember what did I do with last year's copy, to look back and say, well, can I discern progress? You know, if I self-examine, you know, using this same method, you know, am I discerning progress or have I, slid back some in my evaluation there. But so that this is just a suggestion. If you find it helpful, fine. If not, leave them in the chair. I'll pick them up after services. So whatever your wishes are, it's completely fine with me. So to begin with, in looking at our perspective on self-examination, let's look at the directive to self-examination. And so let's go to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, very familiar area there. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 32. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 32. We're not going to read the symbols that the Apostle Paul records for us for the New Testament Passover, but we're going to start in 27, and we're going to focus on self-examination. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood of the body and the blood of the Lord. So we're initially faced with possibly the challenge that we say, well, am I supposed to be worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for my sins? But that's not really what it says. It says in a worthy manner. And so it's describing the manner, you know, in which we partake of those symbols. None of us nor all of us are worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ or the death of Jesus Christ. No number of humans added up is ever going to be worthy of the sacrifice of one of the God beings. But the manner, we are told by the Apostle Paul, is very important. Continuing in 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So there's a directive to examine ourselves. 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then in 30 it says, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And that judgment is our self-examination, where we are self-judging in that sense. But if we would judge ourselves, then we are not going to be judged in a different way by God at our judgment. And in verse 32, concluding, but when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. And that's what we want to avoid, is condemnation with the world. Let's take a look at that phrase or that clause. Let a man examine himself. What does examine mean here in the language of 1 Corinthians 11? From the outline of biblical usage, it says this about examine, to test or to prove, to scrutinize. So those are different aspects or attributes of examination. To see whether a thing is genuine or not, as in metals. And there were customs in this time as how would you determine if this coin or this this monetary mechanism is a genuine precious metal or not? Is it a counterfeit? Is it a fake? And they had that part of that examination was to ascertain whether this coin is genuine or not. You know, in our times, and I think it's probably still done, that you will see if you go into a bank and you've got cash, especially larger denominations, you'll see a teller take a special pen and draw across that bill to see if it's counterfeit or not. In today's technology world, with the quality of high resolution color printers, you can do some pretty amazing things with copying of currency. And to determine that, there are different techniques that would be used to determine, is that bill genuine or is that a fake? And that's the concept here, is the examination to determine, is it real or not? Is it the genuine article? And a second usage is to recognize as genuine after the examination. That is the result of the examination, to approve or to deem worthy. And we come back around connecting with that, in what manner do we take the Passover, do we partake of the symbols of the bread and the wine. Hopefully we do so in a worthy manner, in a serious, in a sober manner, understanding as best we're capable of is what we are professing, what we are doing. We are taking these in remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jameson Fawcett Brown adds a couple of thoughts to this that I'd like to pass along. And in the clause, "Let him eat," Jameson Fawcett Brown says this. The language is a little flowery because of the age of the commentary, but it says, "His self-examination is not in order that he may stay away, but that he may eat." So we're not eating to stay away from or to not partake of the Passover, but the self-examination is a predecessor step, a required step, in order to eat or in preparation to eat. In order, they also add, "He that eats and drinks judgment to himself if he discern not the body." If he doesn't discern the body, then we're eating and drinking judgment to himself. And that's according to Jameson Fawcett Brown. We've looked at the directive to self-examination, but what is our perspective on self-examination? You know, I've talked with individuals, and I'm sure that you have too, or you've had different feelings over the years, that look at self-examination at this time of the year with trepidation. It's uncomfortable. You know, it's easier to, in some cases, to try to ignore, you know, our spiritual state. But we are commanded to examine ourselves by the Apostle Paul here in this chapter. You know, how do we look at that? What is our perspective toward that? One person described this to me as feeling like this is an existential crisis when it comes to self-examination. And that's pretty impactful. You know, that's pretty emotionally charged there for a person to look at self-examination as possibly being an existential crisis. You know, in the past, I have to look at myself and say, I've had the perspective in the past of almost like a kid in grade school. You know, if I sit behind a big person and I kind of hunker down and I don't make too much motion, maybe the teacher won't call on me. And I'm thinking, well, I have approached Passover a little bit like that in, you know, decades past with a certain amount of trepidation. Wow, this is not comfortable to take an honest view and an honest self-assessment of my spiritual state. You know, that. But is that the correct perspective? Is that a healthy, is that a productive perspective on self-examination? Self-examination can be intensely uncomfortable depending on that perspective. I'd like to read some excerpts from an interview with a marksmanship instructor, as well as a very high-level marksman in multiple disciplines. And this is from Shooting Sports USA. And I spent a little more time last year with some of the excerpts, so I'm going to try to condense this to a couple of thoughts. But he has, I believe, a remarkable perspective when it comes to understanding the pursuit of excellence in a physical discipline. And I think you may find his points are very applicable in our pursuits in a spiritual discipline, in our Christian walk. And this is the interview from a couple of excerpts from the interview of Ken Rose. And the question he was asked was, you know, what value is there in taking a class or learning from someone else or learning from others? And his answer, condensed answer, is that the other thing that people don't get about training hard to be a competitive shooter is that they don't understand the grind. They don't understand the grind. And continuing, he said, they have to fall in love with the process. And that grind, or that process that he's talking about, is the focus on a day-to-day basis of training. That it's not something you do if you feel good. It's not something you do, you know, once in a while. It's not something that you do haphazardly, whatever. It's something you do with a very definite end in mind. And that is the grind. And it doesn't make any difference if the weather is good, bad, or ugly. You train anyway. And it's that process, that training process. And he said, I think that's what most people don't realize, because everybody will get motivated and go hard out of the gate. Whether out of the gate is a couple of days, months, or whatever, they eventually burn out and move on to another hobby because shooting is challenging. I can't help but think of the parallel with the parable of the sower. You know, we see those four different cases. How many times have we experienced in our time in the Church of God where we'd see somebody that would come in and then we can, that feeling that someone exhibits that I have found the truth, and they are thoroughly excited, they're really focused, they're really on fire to do that, and then with the passage of a little bit of time, you know, that fire dies out. And then before you know it, they may be gone. And that's what Ken Rhodes is talking about when it comes to training in a physical discipline. We've all seen it and experienced it in a spiritual discipline. I had a very uncomfortable experience decades ago now. There was a young couple in a church on the West Coast that I attended for a couple of years before I came to college here in Big Sandy. Ran into them. Their young couple were on fire about the truth. You know, they were called directly out of the world, and they were so excited. They were so service-oriented. And, you know, I think I might have been in college at that time because I wasn't there, during the rest of what happened. I came back on a succeeding visit, and I asked about Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. They said, oh, they're not here anymore. I'm thinking, wow, what happened? What happened? You know, they were, after a period of time, they were ordained as a deacon and deaconess and were, you know, very service-oriented, but they did not remain in that state. And it was a very sobering experience to see that take place and to see that aspect of the parable of the sower take place right before our eyes, or my eyes, in that case. You know, and that's what Ken Rhodes is describing. I mean, we can't go about our Christian journey just a few days or a few months or whatever and then start coasting. You know, that's not a state in which we want to be. Continuing in that interview, he said, there's all kind of risks that you can take, but you will not get to where you want to go without accepting failure as part of the process. And that, in a physical discipline like marksmanship, to push the envelope, you push to the place where that you fail to accomplish what your goal is. You either you don't accomplish it in time, or you don't accomplish the score that you aspire to, and you fail in that sense. And you train and you continue to train until you break through that barrier. And that's what he's describing. How do we deal with failure in our Christian journey? How do we deal with failure? Well, I think that following the biblical example, you know, we recognize it, we repent, we ask God for forgiveness, and then we strive to overcome that. And we stay in that cycle, hopefully, until we have conquered whatever that is that has beset us or that we're having a problem with. Continuing in the interview, and this is the thought, this is another thought that really resonates with me, and he says, and you have to fall in love with the process, not the end result. Not the end result. You can't be focused, in his words, on I want to be a world champion in this discipline, or I want to be a national champion in this discipline, and ignore what it takes to get there. That doesn't work. It just doesn't work that way. I believe our Christianity is remarkably similar to that. I think the principle of falling in love with the process and not the end result is very applicable for us as Christians. That's a concept I hadn't thought of until I read that interview. Embracing the process as a Christian is a lifelong journey toward the kingdom of God, which is the result we all desire. Embracing, not avoiding, the struggle of overcoming is part of that falling in love with the process. This approach embraces that process of growth towards spiritual maturity and completeness. We'll read a couple of scriptures about that here in a little bit. It's actively hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That is the process. And the attributes of that process, some of them are, is that we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in our lives. It's the process that enables the result. And here's the thought about that. We all know with certainty that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth and he is going to set up the kingdom of God. We all believe that absolutely. None of us know when that's going to take place. But here's what we don't know. I don't know with certainty, absolute certainty, that I'm going to be there as a born son of God when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. I have to prove that. I have to, in my Christian journey and in my walk, of which self-examination is the process, I have to demonstrate that I'm the called, I'm part of the called, I am chosen, and that I demonstrate the faithfulness from that point of being chosen and choosing to making the choice to make the commitment to the Father and to Jesus Christ from then until my life ends or until Jesus Christ returns, whichever comes first. And that is the process. If we focus only on the result and not the process, we don't have the priorities correct, in my opinion. We must focus on the process in order to achieve the result. The process enables the successful result. Had to ask myself a question when looking through this part of the interview. What part of the parable of the sower is going to apply to me? Which one of those four outcomes will I be known by? And I have to demonstrate successful completion of my Christian journey in order to achieve that fourth outcome that we all aspire to. You know, that we're in fertile ground and we bring forth fruit. We bring forth fruit. We bring forth spiritual produce in that sense. Let's look at embracing self-examination in the Christian growth process. Let's turn over to James, the first chapter, and let's read an example of this paradigm. James 1. James 1, we'll read verses 2 to 4. James 1, verses 2 to 4. And this is an example of this mindset, or of this paradigm. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Really? How do I do that as a human being when I'm in agony with whatever trial that has beset me or a choice that I've made that was a poor one that has brought on me a very difficult set of circumstances? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The testing of our faith produces patience. Don't I wish that I could pray and say, Father, please give me patience, and that he would answer and say, here's threefold the patience that you now have. Wouldn't it be nice if it worked that way? It hasn't in my life. It hasn't in my life. I wish that it did. I wish that, you know, we're told to ask for wisdom specifically, you know, a little bit, later in the chapter, but we come back around to that verse 2, that the testing of our faith produces patience. That involves the passage of time. That involves choices that we make in this process. The testing of our faith produces patience. Verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work. So something is going to take place over time. Our response to the circumstances that we're in, regardless of the source, it is going to be the work. Patience is involved in that. Patience will have a work in our lives or in my life in the midst of a trial like that. Why? Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, that word perfect, always intimidated me greatly out of Matthew 5:48, Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Become you therefore perfect. And I think, well, how am I going to do that? I can't do that. I can aspire to it. I can try to, but I can't be perfect in the flesh. That's not possible for me, but I can work toward spiritual maturity. And that's what that word can also be translated as. Completeness or spiritual maturity. All of us can achieve greater maturity over the course of our lives and with the time that we have available. Perfect in this verse comes from Greek words that mean, or a Greek word that can mean complete, mature, finished. We become a finished product. We become a more refined spiritual product in that sense. And it is a lifelong process. It's not, would that we could do that and this is 3 months and we're done. It hasn't worked that way, has it? It's just not like that. We make a commitment and we enter that state of the obligation and the commitment to remain faithful and to grow for the rest of the time that we have available in our lives. My personal belief is that the only way that I can be joyful in trials, going back to verse 2, is to view them as part of God's process of overcoming sin with Christian growth toward spiritual maturity. And it is a process of spiritual maturation. It's a process of overcoming and the effect of that overcoming resulting in completeness. We're not perfect, but we are more mature spiritually. We are complete spiritually. That is our objective. It's part of embracing the process of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let's look at some scriptures that illustrate this paradigm. Before we do that, I'd like to just bring to your attention, everyone here that has ever read Revelation 2 or 3 knows this, but in every, and to each of the seven churches, the messages are to each and to all, there is a clause that goes something like this. To him who overcomes, ... And then there's another thought, or there's other information there. But each church era has a focus from Jesus Christ to overcoming. To him that overcomes, him who overcomes. That is the message to each of the eras of the church. And by looking at all of them, it's a message to all of us and to all of them. To all of the churches. That is a part of the process of overcoming. How can I overcome what I am unwilling to look for in my life and in my Christian journey? That looks to me to be, it is an irreconcilable contradiction. If I'm not willing to focus, I negate the process of self-examination. I don't go there. I stay in the sin. I stay at the level that I am, or I decline, or I go into a retrograde operation or retrograde state. Let's take a look. Mr. Flynn was here. He was in the middle of this chapter. We're going to read both ends. Back to the 139th Psalm, please. 139th Psalm. And it says in the title, a Psalm of David. Psalm of David. And this is a remarkable description or remarkable characterization of this paradigm. And let's look at verses 1 to 4, and then we'll go down and read verses 23 and 24. Psalm 139, verse 1. To the chief musician, a Psalm of David, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And again, are we that kid in the back? That I'm hunkered down behind some big guy and I'm trying to stay out of the view of the examiner I don't want the teacher calling on me. King David is saying, Lord, you know me. You've searched me. You know me. Verse 2, you know my sitting down. You know my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Verse 3, you comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. I can't kid you. I can't deceive you. I can't deflect your assessment of me. It's what he's saying. You know everything about me. Every aspect of me, everything I think, everything I do, everything I have done. Verse 4, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. That is a remarkable assessment. That is a remarkable understanding of the growth process. Drop down, please, to Verse 23 and 24. That was David's perspective, or part of it here in the first part. Here's the perspective of self-examination as embracing the process in verse 23 and 4. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. He's saying to God respectfully, bring it on. Examine me. Look at me. Why would he do that? Because he is seeking spiritual maturity. He is seeking to grow. Don't let me be unaware of something, Father, that is hindering me or that will hinder me in my spiritual growth. That is his orientation. That is a remarkable position. That is a remarkable orientation. You know, that search here means to examine thoroughly or to be ascertained. We have that ascertainment again with the possible reference to the genuineness of coins, or in this case, the genuineness of faith. You know, and know my anxieties. You know, that can also mean disquieting thoughts or just thoughts. But search me, O God. Look me over. Examine me. Check me out. Know my heart. Know what's in there. You know, and don't be fooled by the masks, the persona that I've got up. You know what's really deep in my heart, spiritually speaking. Know my anxieties. Verse 24, see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a perspective that I aspire to. I'm not there yet, but that's what I aspire to. Because I think that is, you know, an example of a near-perfect attitude when it comes to understanding spiritual growth, completeness, and maturity, and what it takes to get there. And self-examination is part of that process. It's an uncomfortable part of that process, but it is a necessary, critical part of our Christian growth. Let's turn back a few psalms to the 26th psalm, and let's read one verse, verse 2, out of the 26th psalm. Verse 2, and this is also a psalm of David. And he says, examine me, O Lord, examine me, and prove me. And we have that proof, that ascertainment again. Try my mind and my heart. The Hebrew word for examine means try to prove, to scrutinize again. Same concept, same thought as the Greek that we read in 1 Corinthians 11. You know, we're back to that, to test, to prove, to try. One of the commentaries said something, to try as of gold, of persons, the heart, or a man of God. You know, to try what we are, who we are. What's truly in our minds and truly in our hearts. Let's turn back to the New Testament now to 2 Corinthians 13. We'll look at verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Last chapter in the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. The Apostle Paul's direction to the Corinthians at that point, and to us as it's recorded for. Examine ourselves as whether we are with the program or not. Whether we are in the faith. Prove your own selves, we're told. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. 1 Corinthians 6, I believe it is, talks about we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Examine yourselves as to whether You are in the faith. Test yourselves. And that's actually reading from the New King James. The King James Version has slightly different, slightly different wording there, but it's the same. It's the identical thought. What perspective is that? We come back around to the paradigm that the Apostle James writes about in James 1 verses 2-4. Let's turn to the 8th chapter of Romans and look at some verses there. Romans 8. Let's start in verse 18. And this was, these are the writings of the Apostle Paul. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We put that together with James 1:2. We have a different understanding of what our priorities are, what we are looking for. Are we looking for health and wealth in this life? Is that our focus? Or are we looking beyond this life to the kingdom of God? Life is a spirit being. And I think that's how I believe that we can achieve what the Apostle James is writing about there in James 1, where he says that's how we can count it all joy when we fall into different trials, we have different problems, because we are not focused primarily on the here and now. We are in the here and now, but we are not focused on that as the culmination of our life. We're focused on the kingdom of God, and his righteousness is our focus. And we are temporarily physical and in the situations that we're in. And we've got sufferings in the present time. But if we truly can look comparatively at the state that we're in on a day-to-day basis in this life, and what we can understand by reading the Bible about a state of existence as a spirit being in the family of God, it is an amazing difference. The glory that will be revealed in us when Jesus Christ returns. Let's drop down to verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope or in expectation. Verse 21, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's that focus on the future. Focus on the future. If you would, let's drop down to Romans 8:28. And I think when we take James 1, 2, 3, 4, and we put those together with some of these, like Romans 8:18 and with Romans 8:28, we get a more complete picture of self-examination as a part of that growth process. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I think there's an unspoken qualifier in this verse that I really need to pay attention to, and that is I've got a part to play in the fulfillment of that verse. Is God going to force me into a good outcome? Is that what that's saying? I think it has to do with if I'm counting it all joy when I fall into different problems, if I'm letting patience have its perfect work, and I recognize that patience is a process that is going to take time, then I have a different perspective on things that happen to me, that all things can work together for good depending on my perspective. If I've got a healthy spiritual perspective, this is absolutely true. If I deny that, or if I reject that, it's not going to turn out with this outcome in my life. It's not categorically going to turn out that I can fail. And if I fail, this verse does not come to pass in my life. So I have a part to play in establishing that things do work together for good. I've got to participate in that. God can make that happen if I help, if I do my small part of it and look to him to do that which only he can do. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We know what the standard looks like. We know what spiritual perfection, spiritual maturity looks like in Jesus Christ. And when we read his words and we read what he did, who he was, what he taught, then we understand that image of Jesus Christ in that sense. We know what he's like, what he's about. That's what we are aspiring to. That is what our participation in self-examination and the Christian growth process points toward. That is how we get to that state. So I've got a couple of minutes extra. I want to turn back, and I made comments about Revelation 2 and 3. Let's go read those seven verses right quick. We've got time to do that this afternoon. We're just going to pick those out of Revelations 2, 3. And those were the verses that I referred to that, you know, to him who overcomes. So if you would, let's just turn to Revelation 2, or I'll read them to you. We'll go through the seven verses in Revelation 2 and 3 where that statement is made. First one is Revelation 2, 7. And this was to Ephesus. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. To him who overcomes, I will give to the tree of life. The process of overcoming, and here's what it produces. Down in verse 11, and this was to Smyrna. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. That's because he who overcomes and is changed to spirit being can't be hurt by the second death. It's not possible that the physical death. And over to verse 17. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Verse 26. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And we can pose each of these statements or construct each of these statements in the contrapositive, I believe is the way to say it. And that is, if we say, if he who doesn't overcome is not going to be given power over the nations. And we can look at each one of these statements. To him who doesn't overcome is not going to eat from the tree of life. I think those are valid statements or valid ways to look at this. Continuing in Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Down in verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And the last one is in verse 21, Revelation 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You know, Jesus Christ is not asking us to do something that he hasn't already done. You know, he lived a perfect life. His last words to the disciples immediately prior to his betrayal and his arrest, you know, he said, you know, in John 16:33, I'll just read it right quickly to you. John 16 and verse 33. These things that Jesus Christ I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That was his statement. So brethren, the process of self-examination is an integral part of our Christian growth. Let's not circumvent it. Self-examination is part of the process of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, lifelong overcoming, and working towards spiritual maturity and completeness. Let's embrace that process.